To invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read the first three verses of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Well, the English translations begin chapter 3 with the word "finally," and since we're only halfway through Paul's letter, that has created some level of confusion and even has brought about some humor at the expense of preachers. For example, Kent Hughes tells the story of a little boy who was listening to the preacher preach, and he leaned over and whispered to his dad a question. He said, "Dad, what does the preacher mean when he says, 'finally'?" To which the dad said, "Absolutely nothing, son." Well, I don't think that we can charge Paul with that kind of fault here. I'm not particularly happy with the English translation of the word "finally," and I'm glad to say that there are some Greek scholars that I can refer to who believe that it should be translated differently here. There is evidence from Greek literature that this word that begins chapter 3 is a transitional particle to introduce a fresh point in the progress of thought. Alec Moiter suggests that the word not only transitions to a new section in the letter, but also it resumes the underlying theme of this book, which is joy. We have kind of a beautiful piece of classical music, if you will, in the letter of Philippians. You know, in a great classical piece of music, you've got all of these movements, but it keeps coming back to a unifying theme. And that's what you have in the letter of the Philippians. You have these various movements, you have transitions from this subject to that subject, but you keep coming back to that underlying theme of joy. Now, the last use of that word "rejoice" had been Paul's expressed desire in sending Epaphroditus back to them. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 28, he says, "I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious." You remember Epaphroditus had been sick unto death, and he had thankfully recovered, and while Paul would have gladly retained him there to minister to his needs in Rome, Paul is thinking about the anxiety of God's people in Philippi, and so he sends our brother back so that seeing him again, it will contribute to their joy. But lest we think that joy is circumstantial, lest we think that joy is tied to things like seeing Epaphroditus again, or your spouse or your child surviving that health scare, or your IRA going up rather than going down, or your career going forward rather than backwards, lest we think that joy is tied to circumstances, Paul goes on to say, as he transitions to a new subject, but still that underlying theme of joy is present, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." There is where your joy needs to be rooted. There is the anchor for your joy. If you root your joy in changing circumstances, well, circumstances are like the weather. They can dramatically change, and your joy will take wings and fly away. But there is something Paul says that doesn't change, and that is Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the fact that God's saving grace to you, his child, that will never dry up. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That doesn't change. The Lord is both the source of joy and the occasion of joy. And rejoicing in the Lord and in what he has done to save us is also the antidote for resisting the joy-robbing false teachers that preach a different Jesus and a different gospel. Paul clearly has in mind the Judaizers in our text. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, we're not told that these false teachers had already come to Philippi, but they will certainly come, because wherever Paul planted churches, these false teachers known as the Judaizers went to wherever Paul planted churches, and they sowed the seeds of division by preaching their false gospel with their different Jesus. Now, these men are men that Paul deals with at length in the letter of Galatians, and he deals with them in 2 Corinthians, and he is briefly dealing with them here in the first three verses of Philippi. What we know about these men is that, like Paul, they were Jewish. Like Paul, they professed to be Christians, but unlike Paul, they were not true Christians. They preached the false gospel. And what they did is they went around to these Gentile churches that Paul had planted, and they would tell the Gentiles that in order to truly be Christians, that they first had to, in some sense, become Jewish, and only then could they be saved by Jesus Christ. And what they meant is that these Gentile converts could not be saved unless they adopted the boundary markers of the Old Covenant Jew. They had to accept circumcision, and they had to accept the dietary food laws, and they had to live with the holy days of the Old Covenant calendar. They had to honor those days. But it began, of course, with circumcision, and they said that if you don't accept circumcision, you can't be saved. Well, that's a false gospel. Whenever you add something to faith in Christ, be it circumcision, be it baptism, be it penance, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, or be it whatever it may be, that plus is a false gospel. It is faith alone, in Christ alone, for salvation is by grace alone. Of course, the Judaizers didn't believe that. They argued that sinners must add their pound of flesh and the church its pound of ceremonies. Now, Paul knows that the best antidote to meeting the counterfeit gospel is in a true rejoicing in Jesus Christ as the true Savior. And as we look at our text today, I want to consider under three heads with you. First, the contrast made, very briefly. Secondly, the needed warning. And then thirdly, the assuring evidence. First, the contrast made. There is a contrast within our text today between the true Christian and the counterfeit. Notice that Paul says three things about the legalistic counterfeit in verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, and then he says, thirdly, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, there is an alliteration in the Greek text that is not captured by our English translations. In the Greek alphabet, there are three words here that start with the Greek letter kappa, or our letter K. Let me give you the Greek words so that you can hear the alliteration. Kunis, kakus, katatomein, translated dogs, evil, mutilators. So Paul cleverly uses three words, all starting with the Greek letter kappa. And he is telling us by these words that these men are the exact opposite of their self-perception and how they present themselves to the evangelical Bible-believing church. They are not true Christians. They are not part of God's covenant community, and they have no true saving experience with the gospel. Now, that's the contrast that we must now see with those that Paul describes as being born again. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision, that is, circumcised of the heart, that is, born again, born of the Spirit, born of God. Listen to the three things now that stand in contrast to the Judaizers, who worship by the Spirit of God, secondly, and glory in Christ Jesus, thirdly, and put no confidence in the flesh. Those who are really born again, Paul says, are impacted in every direction. Upward, we worship by the Spirit of God. Outward, we boast in Christ Jesus. Inward, we find no confidence there. We put no confidence in the flesh. Paul is clearly drawing a contrast here between the true and the false of Christian claims. Now, secondly, the needed warning. Look at verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, the first thing that is striking here is the strength of language. Paul repeats the exhortation, look out, or maybe your translation says beware. He says it three times. He doesn't just say it once to cover all of these terms. He doesn't just say, look out for the dogs, evildoers, and mutilators. No, he says, look out, look out, look out. This is obviously a transcendently important safety concern. Now, I think you would agree with me, there's safety, and then again, there is safety. I remember when I was engaged with my wife and to be married, and just shortly after we got married, while my grandmother was still able to live in her home, we had the Lord's Day noon tradition of eating our noon dinner with her after church. And my grandmother had a habit of bringing out the baker's apron as we came to the table. She used to work at a bakery, and this baker's apron went all the way to the floor, and she insisted on me wearing that baker's apron as I came to the table. And of course, I felt rather ridiculous wearing that thing, especially if other people had been invited over to the house, as often was the case. I was the only one wearing that baker's apron, but if you knew my grandmother, you didn't say no to her. And so her concern was a safety concern. I had a suit. I don't think it was worth $25, and it would have been no great loss if it had been ruined, but I doubt it would have been ruined. I mean, they tell me they can do wonders down there at the dry cleaners. But I put it on because my grandmother believed it was a safety concern. Well, all right, that's a safety concern. It's on a whole different level, isn't it, when we get into our automobiles. When I get into my car, I put on my seatbelt, and if I have other people in the car, I don't get onto the busy road here until I know that their seatbelts are buckled. Because there are safety concerns, and then there are safety concerns, right? I mean, if we have an accident on the road, having your seatbelt on might make the difference between them taking your body to the hospital versus taking it to the morgue. And so there are safety concerns, and then again, there are safety concerns. But notice that there are safety concerns, and then there are again safety concerns, but then again, there are safety concerns. Paul says, beware, 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 or watch out, watch out, watch out. He's talking about a transcendently important safety concern. He's talking about our never-dying souls. He's talking about whether people are going to forever be in heaven or hell. That's what he's talking about. And he's talking about, if we can think of it on a church level or a denominational level, whether there's going to be a gospel in the future that will be preached to our children and our grandchildren. Whether they're going to hear the eternal gospel by which sinners alone can be saved. We're talking about the most supremely important safety concern that is possible. Now, Paul uses language that reminds us that anger and joy can go together. Usually anger poses a real danger to us. We're not condemned in the Bible for being angry, or that anger is somehow always sinful. The Bible doesn't teach that. Jesus, if you read the gospel record, sometimes Jesus is very angry. And the Bible talks about the burning anger of God. And Paul assumes that anger can be righteous, for he exhorts us, be angry and sin not. But because he adds that additional language, and sin not, he understands how easily we can slip from righteous anger to unrighteous anger. He knows how easy it is for the fire to leave the fireplace where it belongs and leap out of the fireplace to where it doesn't belong and can become a dangerous and destructive thing. But if there will be people that rejoice in the Lord, then Paul's anger in our text is well-founded. And I think you would agree with me that the apostle's language is hot here in verse 2. He clearly has no use for the Judaizers. He has nothing good to say about them. I mean, why would you say anything good about people who purposely put themselves between sinners and the only Savior that we sinners have? How could you say anything good about people like that? Now, the vehemence of Paul's language here is an attention-getter. He wasn't by nature a fiery man. He was a very kind and gentle kind of person. And whenever somebody who is known to be kind and gentle is suddenly very, very angry, it's an attention-getter. But it's a doubly so attention-getter when we consider the fact that Paul is writing here under the superintendence of the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is angry in this text. And I want to remind you that the Holy Spirit is angry and he is sinning not. This is a righteous anger. Those who, in the name of Christianity, turn others away from Christ are not what they claim. The first thing that Paul says about the teacher that rejects Christ as the Savior is that he is a dog. Now, Paul is not talking here about the cute domesticated dogs that existed in his day, as do in our day. And so if you're a dog lover like me, there's no need to go home today and apologize to your dog. Who is just glad to see you and, you know, is always so welcoming of you when you come back home. Paul doesn't have in mind the cute domesticated dog. He has in mind the wild dogs that were very familiar in that day, the ones that traveled in packs that behaved more like coyotes or wolves, that were unclean animals, feeding on unclean food, and oftentimes were rabid creatures, dangerous creatures. That's what he has in mind. And the Bible uses this word dogs in a very negative way, because a dog was an unclean animal who ate unclean foods, at least the wild dogs did. They were oftentimes, the metaphor of a dog was oftentimes used by the Jews to refer to unclean Gentiles who who fed on their unclean food and were committed to paganism. It became synonymous in Jewish minds with paganism. A dog was a pagan. And that word wasn't just reserved for Gentiles who were without God and without hope in the world. The word was also used to describe apostate Jews. A dog would have been a prostitute among the Jewish people. A dog would have been a tax collector and so forth. In the Bible, in the New Testament, Jesus uses the metaphor of a dog to picture a man who devours the holy things of God. He uses that language in the Sermon on the Mount. Peter uses it to describe the apostate in 2 Peter. And the last thing that we're told about the dog in the Bible is in the last chapter of the Bible, we are told that people who are described here by this metaphor of a dog, that they will enter eternal hell. That's the last thing that we're told about the dog in Revelation 22. Outside of Jerusalem, outside the gates of the holy city, banished into that place of eternal judgment, outside are the dogs, says the Holy Spirit. So dogs are not the blessed covenant people of God, and if somebody with that character does not repent, does not believe the gospel, they are, in the meanwhile, in danger of hell. Now, the second thing that Paul says about these false teachers is that they are evildoers. They thought of themselves as righteous and as teachers of righteousness. They slandered Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone because they said that it promotes an unrighteous living, and they believed themselves to be the defenders of righteousness. But in reality, they needed to look into the mirror. They were doing an evil thing in denying the gospel. They were standing in the way of a sinner believing in Jesus Christ and therefore receiving the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when God begins that good work, the Holy Spirit begins a work where he imparts righteousness in what is called sanctification. And so these men were standing in the way of righteousness. And then they were doing the most unrighteous thing that a human being can do. They were calling the triune God a liar. You see, when Jesus died on the cross and he accomplished redemption, when he made a full satisfaction for sin, for every sinner who would ever believe the gospel, Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished, paid, done." God the Father agreed with that. He said amen to that. He raised his son on the third day in confirmation that Jesus had indeed paid it all. The Spirit of God agrees with that, for it is carefully recorded in our Bible, this doctrine of justification by faith alone. That is the Spirit who teaches that in the New Testament. And so to deny that Christ paid it all, to simply say that Christ did a great deal, but you must add your pound of flesh, you must make some satisfaction for your own sin, you must add something of yourself to the mix, is to call God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit a liar. And there is nothing more impious and wicked than that. But add to the mix that they do the most wicked thing conceivable to a human soul, for they stand with their false gospel as a roadblock in the path of a sinner between that sinner and Jesus Christ. They would be like a man in the days of Noah, as the ark has been built and the door is yet open and Noah and his family have entered and Noah, the preacher of righteousness, yet beckons others to come. And there is a man present and he forbids his children from entering. He forbids his neighbor. He stands in the way. And he keeps these people from being saved from the judgment to come. That is what the false teacher does. I can't think of anything more evil toward another human being than that. No wonder Paul calls them evil doers. Even Stalin and Hitler only killed men's souls, but the false teacher slays the souls of men. I do believe the deepest part of hell is reserved for heretical false teachers of the gospel. They are evildoers with capital letters. And then Paul says, thirdly, they are mutilators of the flesh. Now, the word mutilator stands in contrast with the word circumcision. There's a play in the Greek text. The word circumcision rhymes with the Greek word for mutilators in verse 2. By elevating circumcision to the level that they had, making salvation to depend upon it, these people had manifested themselves to be no less pagan than the false worshipers of Baal. Paul uses language here that deliberately connects to the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel that Elijah confronted. In the Septuagint translation, it uses the very same word of these men who mutilated themselves, who cut their flesh as they sought to manipulate their false demon god Baal. And what Paul is saying is that those who preach a false gospel in the name of Christianity are pagan. They are not Christian as they claim. They are pagan through and through. It's just another form of paganism. These are high crimes against God and against the souls of men. And so we have a warning here. We have a safety concern that rises to the highest level. But thirdly, we have the assuring evidence. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Paul identifies himself with this largely Gentile Philippian church as the true circumcision. The vast majority of the members of the church were clearly Gentiles, and none of the Philippian Gentiles had undergone the Old Covenant rite of physical circumcision. And for good reason. They did not accept it as a religious rite. I mean, if you want to practice it as a medical practice, fine, but as a religious rite upon which salvation hinges, that they had to reject. And they did not and would not practice it as a religious rite because they weren't living under the old covenant. They were living under the new covenant. If they had been living under the old covenant, of course they would have accepted it as God required under the old covenant. The old covenant was an age where the new covenant was prophesied and anticipated and proclaimed through the types and shadows of the old covenant. And obviously physical circumcision was something that wasn't an end in itself. It pointed out of itself. It was like a shadow that pointed to this great reality outside of itself. It pointed to circumcision of the heart. And even the old covenant prophets make that very, very plain, that circumcision is not an end in itself. It points to something vital and important, and that is circumcision of the heart or being born again. God introduced circumcision for his old covenant people in Genesis 17. And you remember that's a chapter where God gives the second installment on the covenant to Abraham in Genesis 17. He gave the first installment in Genesis 15. But two chapters later and many years later, God gives to Abraham and to his seed after him this covenantal sign of circumcision. But it's interesting that many years earlier, in Genesis 15:6, God had declared Abraham righteous on account of his faith. He hadn't been circumcised. He wouldn't be circumcised for years. And Paul makes much of that. He quotes it in two different places in the New Testament and makes the point that Abraham was not put right with God through faith plus circumcision. It was faith alone that had put him right with God, because that's how people in every age are put right with God. It's through faith alone. Now, when God gave circumcision in chapter 17, he gave certain particulars about it that point us in the area of regeneration. He said that it was to be done on the eighth day. And I suppose we could talk about the fact that blood doesn't actually gain its coagulating powers until that day. But, you know, God could have caused blood to be able to coagulate for an infant on day two or day three. He deliberately did that, medically speaking. So we need to look for why the eighth day. And the number eight is the number in the Bible for a new beginning or a new creation. And then you remember how God changed his name. He became Abraham. He was Abram. He became Abraham. Symbolic in terms of the type that when people are born again of the Spirit, they become new creatures in Jesus Christ. And so you have in the types and shadows of the Old Testament that which is pointing to the necessity of being born again, of being born of the Spirit, of heart circumcision. And what the New Testament teaches is that every true believer has that heart circumcision. Paul teaches it here in Philippians 3. He taught it elsewhere. In Romans 2, 28 and 29, he says this about the true Jew. He says, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." Well, what the spiritual Jew has, be he Jewish or Gentile, is the experience of the new birth. Well, how can you know, and how can I know, that that experience is true for us? And what Paul does is he gives three directional evidences of true Christianity in verse 3. Let me read the verse, and then let's look at each one in order. Verse 3, he says, "For we are the circumcision," that is, we are those who are born again. What's the evidence? We worship by the Spirit of God. We glory, secondly, in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, we put no confidence in the flesh. Upward, he says, we worship by the Spirit of God. One of the things that characterizes the age of the Spirit in which we live is the simplicity of worship. We don't live under the old covenant with all of its forms, with all of its rituals, with the ceremonial law and so on. The ceremonies and the festivals and the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament had its place while people lived in the age of promise and awaited the coming of Christ and the age of the Spirit. But now that the age of the Spirit has come, it is not appropriate for a new covenant believer to live as if he or she is under the old covenant, as if Christ had never come. That would not be appropriate at all. I mean, to live as if you're still under the old covenant when you're in reality under the new covenant in the age of the Spirit would be like a graduate student thinking that he needs to re-enroll in preschool. Or it would be like a man who thinks he needs to walk by candlelight and has a lit candle as he walks outside on the 4th of July at noon on a cloudless day. I mean, that's ludicrous. The reliance upon rituals and ceremonies, or sometimes, as it is sarcastically put, smells and bells, is revelatory of not having the Holy Spirit. God the Father sent his Son into the world in the fullness of time. Christ has fulfilled the sacrificial system. He has abrogated the ceremonial law. He has abolished the barrier between Jew and Gentile. He has united them together in one body, the body of Jesus Christ. Christ has come. We are not in the old covenant of promise and of anticipation. We are living in the days of the new covenant of fulfillment, Christ has come. God sent his Son into the world who has accomplished redemption. God the Father sent his Spirit into the world. We celebrate that on Pentecost Sunday, so that not only would we have the status of being the children of God, but that we would have the experience of being the children of God. And one of the marks of those who have the Spirit is that they're not dependent upon ceremonies and rites that have passed away with the coming of Christ. But there's a couple more evidences that Paul gives. And those are that we who worship by the Spirit of God boast in Christ, and then also we have no confidence in the flesh. Outwardly, we boast in Christ Jesus. You know, one cannot boast in Christ and his cross if one is boasting at the same time in his fleshly attainments. The glory of the gospel is that it is a divine achievement that we accept by faith. There's no human achievement at all in the gospel. It is a divine achievement. And a true Christian and the rule, the canon, that declares who the Israel of God really is, Galatians 6:16, is that they can say, like Paul can say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ my Lord. Everyone who knows the Holy Spirit in their lives can sing from the heart that song that we're going to sing in a few moments. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I like to say when we come to the Lord's table that everything that is on the table represents Jesus Christ. He contributed his sinless life. He died an atoning death. This is a divine achievement through the God-man that saves us. The only thing that we bring to the table, in effect, is our sin that necessitated this gospel. We glory in Christ. And then inwardly, we find no confidence there. We put no confidence in the flesh. Paul is going to go on to talk in the verses to follow that, Lord willing, we're going to look at next time, about how as an unconverted man, he once boasted in and trusted in his Jewish ancestry and also his performance-based merit badges. As an earnest Pharisee trying to earn his way to heaven. And where did that leave him? Well, where it left him was without the Savior. It left him without the gift of Christ's righteousness. And it left him, in reality, with no righteousness of his own. Because what he discovered when he met Jesus on the Damascus Road is that whatever righteousness he thought he possessed, he did not possess, that it was as filthy rags in the sight of God, that even his so-called righteousness demanded that he needed a Savior. And so it left him without the Savior, it left him without Christ's righteousness, it left him without any real righteousness of his own, it left him with hell opened up to receive him below, and heaven as solid as bronze above him. That's where it left him. Until he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and God worked real repentance in his heart and real faith. And now, with real faith in Jesus, no wonder he says to other believers, rejoice in the Lord. Such joy is both our strength and our safety. And I trust that these things that Paul has brought to our attention of verse 3 is true for many of you here. But perhaps today I'm speaking to someone and it's not yet true for you. And yet, by God's grace, it can be true for you. But in order for it to be true for you, you need to be clear on something, that you are a sinner with capital letters. You might even be here today and say, well, I know I'm a sinner. No, I doubt you really know how great a sinner you are. I don't think any of us do. If it's our full understanding of how sinful we are that is a prerequisite to being saved, none of us could be saved. But you are a sinner with capital letters. But here is a grander truth, greater than your sin. Christ, in far larger letters, capital, boldface font, is the Savior. And he's greater than your sin. But in order to have him as your Savior, you've got to be clear in your mind that only he can take away your sin. And so I say to you, as John the Baptist said in John 1:29, pointing at Jesus, behold in him the Lamb of God who can take away the sin of the world. If he can take away the sin of the world, he can take away your sin. But in order for your sin to be taken away, there has to be real faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. And so I leave you with Paul's language to the Philippian jailer when he pointed the Philippian jailer to Jesus and said, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It is through faith alone, in Christ alone, for it has always been by grace alone. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this everlasting gospel that you have revealed. It is your gospel. It comes from God. You have initiated it all. You sent your Son into this world. You have sent your Holy Spirit. You have caused these epistles to be written and to be preserved. And we have this eternal gospel today because of it. And so we want to thank you for that. We thank you for the gospel. We pray that we would, as Paul has admonished us, rejoice in the Lord and to go our way always rejoicing in him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.